read from Isaiah, the 55th chapter. We're going to begin reading with verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Isaiah's words in Isaiah 55 and 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. I want you to listen carefully to something that the late Governor Robert L. Taylor of Tennessee wrote in one of his lectures. He gives the following account of a convict's plea for pardon. He said, one bright morning just before Christmas Day, an official stood in the executive chamber in my presence as governor of Tennessee and said, Governor, I have been implored by a poor, miserable wretch in the penitentiary to bring you this rude fiddle. It was made by his own hands with a penknife during the hours allotted to him for rest. It is entirely without value, as you can see, but it is his last petition to you for mercy. He begged me to say that he has neither influential friends nor attorneys to plead for him, and all that he asks is that when the governor sits at his own happy fireside on Christmas Eve with his own happy children around him, he will play one tune to them on this rough fiddle and think of a cabin far away in the mountains whose hearthstone is cold and desolate and surrounded by a family of poor little helpless ragged children crying for bread and waiting and listening for the footsteps of their father. Who would not have been touched by such an appeal? The record was examined. Christmas Eve came. The governor sat that night in his own happy fireside with his own happy children around him and played one tune to them on that rough fiddle. The fireside of the cabin in the mountains was bright and warm. A pardoned prisoner sat with his baby on his knee, surrounded by happy children in the presence of his rejoicing wife. And although there was naught but rags and squalid poverty around him, his heart sang, be it ever so humble, there's no place like home. The governor said, when I used to play the role of governor of the old volunteer state, I often felt the stings of criticism for the liberal use of pardoning power. But I saw old mothers with their white locks and wrinkled brows swoon at the governor's feet every day. I saw old fathers with broken hearts and tear-stained faces and heard them plead by the hour for their wayward boys. I saw a wife and seven children clad in tatters and rags and barefooted in midwinter fall down upon their knees around him who held the pardoning power. I saw a little girl climb upon the governor's knee and put her little arms around his neck. And I heard her ask him if he had little girls. And then I saw her sob upon his bosom as if her little heart would break, and heard her plead for mercy for her poor, miserable, wretched convict father. I saw want and woe and agony and anguish unutterable pass before the gubernatorial door. And I said, let this heartless world condemn. Let the critics frown and rail. But he who hath power and doth not temper justice with mercy will cry in vain himself for mercy on that great day when God shall judge the merciful and the unmerciful. You know, friends, sinners should seek God's pardon because God is ready and willing to forgive. Pardon simply means forgiveness, being spared. It's the cancellation of the penalty for sin. And all men stand in need of pardon, for all of us are sinners. Romans 3:23, Paul said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wonderful thing about it is that God is ready always to pardon those who are penitent. The Lord is described in Nehemiah 9 and 17 as a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. Now a convict may need to beg and plead for mercy, as did those of old Governor Taylor, but the sinner does not need to beg God for mercy. He's always ready to excuse the penalty when men comply with the terms of his will. Now, he's not authorized an altar in the church for the sinner to come and get down and implore and beseech God to save his poor lost soul. That simply isn't authorized in the Word of God. An altar or a mourner's bench is something that the past generation used to call it. Is unnecessary because the Bible said that God is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter 3 and 9. Peter's statement is the very same spirit as that passage over there toward the wicked Jews in Ezekiel 33 and 11. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? That was the question that came to Ezekiel. Well, you know, our master would not have invited us to come if he had not really wanted us. Even though Jesus was rejected and rebuffed by the people around the Lake of Galilee, Capernaum, and the neighboring cities, still he stood with outstretched arms and beckoning hand and tender voice and said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest in your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. That's in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. And oh, friends, listen, it's good news that God is willing and ready to forgive our sins, that we can be pardoned by the gospel, the good news. We're saved, we're told, because Christ died for our sins. That means a vicarious, atoning, substitutionary death in our stead and in our place. And this news lifts us high. It encourages us. It gives purpose and meaning to our lives. The condemned sinner despairs and he says, I'm afraid I've sinned so greatly that God will not forgive. Well, he should listen to Jesus, who said over in John 6 and 37, all that the Father giveth to me, I will in no wise cast out. And to him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Well, Isaiah assures the condemned sinner that God's power is not limited. You know, back yonder in Israel, the Jews seem to think that God had turned a deaf ear to their pleas. They seemed to think that God had lost his power. And Isaiah said, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. So God wants to save the sinner. He has great power to pardon. But the sinner should realize the breadth of his sins as the psalmist David did. You know, David sinned greatly. But David said, for thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. In reality, one of the chief problems with man is not the view that I'm too great a sinner. The problem is that most people say, well, I haven't really done anything bad. I have not done anything that is so bad that I need to ask for forgiveness. Well, what we must do is convince the sinner that he is really doomed and damned and helpless and hopeless. And then he should freely be willing to confess his sins, as did David. David said in Psalm 51, verses 2 and 3, after the sin with Bathsheba, he said, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. The erring Christian should also be willing to return to his father. He will be graciously received, as was the prodigal son by his father in the long ago. Luke 15 and 21 said, the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy servants. However, in this parable that we heard Jesus relate from the 15th chapter of Luke, we hear Jesus speak the part of the father when he said, bring the best robe, kill the fatted calf, put a gold ring on his hand, for this my son who was dead is alive. Well, God is abundantly ready to pardon. Man's forgiveness sometimes is uncertain and imperfect. Someone who says, well, I'll forgive, but I'll never forget. That has been said is an example of human forgiveness. At times a person may not be clear, really, to whether he's been forgiven by a neighbor or a friend or a brother or sister or a companion. But in contrast, we have absolute assurance that God's pardon is perfect. It is complete. It's abundant. God said in Hebrews 8 and 12, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Another beautiful promise is found in Isaiah 1 and 18 when he said, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If we're children of God, we're assured of cleansing through the blood of Christ. 1 John 1 and 7, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. I'm told that the tense of that is progressive. That means the blood keeps on cleansing us from sin. We have the wonderful opportunity of being cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ if we meet the terms of his will. That's the next point I want to make, that God's pardon, although it is free and graciously and gladly given, is conditional. Since God is willing to pardon all men, does that mean that all will be saved? Why, no, not at all. Because many will choose not to accept God's way of pardon. Matthew 7 and 13, Jesus said that many in that day will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have cast out demons and done many wonderful things. And then Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. God urges the sinner to forsake his way and his thoughts and return unto the Lord. Specifically, what are the conditions of pardon? How does one return unto the Lord? Well, my friends, it's all through obedience to the gospel of Christ. Man must believe that the Lord Jesus Christ really is the very Son of God. And Jesus says in John 8 and verse 23, if you believe not that I'm he, you shall die in your sins. Verse 21, he says, if you die in your sins, where I am, you can't come. So it demands belief, faith on the part of the one who would be pardoned. But again, it demands repentance. Repentance means to turn from sins. Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And when Paul stood over there at Mars Hill in the Areopagus and spoke to the Athenians in the long ago, he said in Acts this 17 and 29, he said, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. So the requirement is all men, all mankind must repent. Otherwise, they are hopelessly condemned. But again, man must confess. Oh, Jesus taught that in Matthew 10 and 32. In Romans 10 and 10, the Apostle Paul said that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And finally, man is commanded to be baptized. Mark 16 and 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Who will be saved? One who simply believes? No. One who is baptized? No. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Peter echoed the same thought on the day of Pentecost, carrying out Jesus' command when he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." But someone said, "Well, I have obeyed the gospel, but I feel like that I've done things that are unforgiven, things of a public nature. What do I need to do to receive God's pardon?" Well, we have a case like that in the scriptures. You remember that when Peter and John went down to Samaria after Philip the evangelist had preached, he baptized a man by the name of Simon. And Simon saw Peter and John lay hands on a certain man and impart to him a gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomever I lay my hands, they might receive the Holy Ghost." And when Peter heard that, he realized the depth of wickedness in this man's heart. He says, "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. Thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity." Now the thing that Peter told him to do would have brought pardon. First, he said he needed to pray to God. That his prayer would have been a confession, you see, of his guilt. And then he said, "You repent of your wickedness and pray God." And that would have caused him to be right. But Simon, of course, felt still his weakness, and he said, "Pray you to the Lord for me." That may have been the reason James said, "Confess your sins one to another and pray you one for another, for the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." You know, if we fall into sin, we need to repent, we need to confess our wrongs, and then find the best person that you can to pray for your forgiveness, that you might be forgiven. That would be what I would want to do. Well, now there's another question I want to consider, and that is, where does this pardon that we're talking about, God's forgiveness, where does that take place? Deceived and misled, there are people who expect to feel something in their hearts. They wait for the Spirit to come directly and mysteriously upon them. And maybe this is based upon the suspicion that pardon is something that's done in the human heart. It is not. Pardon does not take place on earth. It takes place in heaven at the seat of authority. Pardoning power resides with the governor of the state. And likewise, pardoning power for the condemned belongs to God. So pardon takes place in heaven, and we can know we're pardoned when we have complied with the terms of his will. We don't have to guess about it. Now, can you imagine a scenario like this? That there's a prisoner, we'll say, in an institution for his crimes, and one day he demands to see the warden. And they say, "Well, what do you want to see the warden? You just take me to the warden. I've got to see him. Because, you see, I've been pardoned." "Well, how do you know you've been pardoned?" "Well, I just feel like I've been pardoned. I've been praying, and I feel like that I'm pardoned. So I want to see the governor and get him to let me out." Is that the way pardon is given? Well, of course it is not. We know that pardon comes from the governor, the seat of authority. And when the pardon is issued with the seal of the governor on it, then that is when the prisoner is released from prison. He cancels sin in heaven also when the sinner accepts the conditions of pardon and complies with it. Now, the question remains, how can we know that we are pardoned? Is it possible to know whether one has become a Christian, or if he is a Christian, whether he has any real hope? And I see so many who have fears that they're not really saved, not really pardoned. They live in torture because of gnawing doubts as to whether or not they've really been saved. A person may confidently affirm that he's a Christian because of the way he feels, and he reasons that he sees no marks of God's displeasure upon him. So how do we know for sure? Well, we might ask, how does a convict know when he's been pardoned? Is it because he feels in his heart that he's been pardoned? Is it because he rejoices in his heart? On the contrary, as we have pointed out, he knows he has been pardoned or forgiven when he sees that signed document by the governor granting a pardon. And you and I may confidently know if we are children of God. The Apostle Paul taught that we know about our hope. He said in 2 Corinthians 5:1, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." We're told that one who walks after the teaching of the Spirit, who is in Christ, is not condemned. Well, if he's not condemned, then he's right with God, isn't he? Romans 8:2. We're also taught that all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Acts 2:21-38. Now, of course, calling on the Lord involves more than merely falling on our knees and saying, "Oh God, forgive me." We call on the Lord for pardon through obedience to the gospel. This is clearly shown in the case of Saul of Tarsus, who was commanded, "Now why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." That's the way we call on God's name for pardon, is through obedience to his will. The one who is made free from sin by the appointed way shall be saved, we're told in Acts 2:21-38. And the one who is made free from sin by the truth is free indeed, according to Jesus in John 8:32-36. You see, when the human spirit does what the Holy Spirit requires in the Bible, then he has the definite assurance of being saved, and he is sustained by divine acceptance promised in the gospel. Paul wrote over in Romans 8:16, "The Spirit itself," really it should be the Spirit himself, because the Holy Spirit is not a glorified it, he's a person. "The Holy Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Now, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit, not to our spirit. You know, if the Holy Spirit came separately apart from the Word of God and spoke pardon to our souls, that would be to our spirit. But it's with our spirit, because when we obey the commands of the gospel and continue to live a Christian life, we can know that we are right with God. In Acts 2:42, we learn that the people who were saved on the day of Pentecost continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. In Galatians 5:19-23, the Apostle Paul explains what the fruit of the Spirit. Notice he didn't say fruits of the Spirit, but all of those qualities together compose the fruit of the Spirit. And the person who produces the fruit of the Spirit in his life is assured of being right with God. Now, on the other hand, he mentions the works of the flesh. The person who engages in these things, he said, shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. The Apostle John teaches, "And hereby we do know that we know him." if we keep his commandments. That's the way we know. 1 John 2 and 3. Those who do not obey the Lord's will cannot expect pardon of sin, but all who keep his commandments are in communion with God. Do you know that God would like to pardon each person? If you have sins, God wants to forgive you. He wants to pardon you. He wants to put you in a condition where you can lie down at night and press your pillow with the assurance that if you don't wake up in your own bedroom, you'll wake up in the arms of Jesus. A strange story in American history illustrates that pardon comes after it's been accepted. George Wilson and a man by the name of James Porter were convicted of robbing the U.S. mail. That was in 1829. And as a consequence of that, they were sentenced to death by hanging. And just 3 weeks before the time set for George Wilson's execution, he was issued a pardon by President Andrew Jackson. However, Wilson refused the pardon. His case went to the U.S. Supreme Court, and it handed down this decision. A pardon is a deed, the validity of which is not complete without acceptance. It may be rejected by the person to whom it is tendered, and if rejected, we have discovered no power in this court to force it upon him. That's the way it is with God. We have to receive his pardon. We have to accept it. And God desires to pardon all mankind. He offers pardon through Jesus Christ and his gospel. And he lovingly offers salvation by grace through faith. Faith being a comprehensive term for what God requires you to do. When someone turns to Jesus in obedience to God's will, he's freely and gladly pardoned. But there can be no pardon without acceptance of it. And that's where you and I come in. Let us not refuse the pardon that God offers. If we're subject to the call of God, then we should gladly and willingly render obedience to his name and call upon him for pardon.